to Psalm number 40 as one of the texts of scriptures to which reference will be made in the course of the message this morning. This message is the final in a series of messages that arose out of the opportunity earlier this year that I had to travel with John Wilson to Uganda and Kenya and instruct three different groups of pastors, one group in Uganda, two in Kenya, concerning the matter of preaching Christ, and specifically preaching Christ from the Old Testament. And so on Sunday mornings, I have been focusing with you on portions in the book of Genesis that set before us pictures and types of Jesus Christ, that we might there behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, yet in the context before the time of his coming to earth. And we return to the account of the flood this morning. Now, in June, we had one message on Noah, by whom the human race was preserved, and emphasized in that message the fact that it was not simply the human race that was preserved, but that by the preservation of Noah and his family, God was preserving the covenant and promise he had made with Adam and Eve, that there would be one born the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. How would the people prior to the flood have been saved from their sin had Christ never been born? Had the entire human race been eliminated in the flood, there would never have been a Savior for them. But when God preserved Noah and his family, he was in fact preserving not simply humanity, but in a larger significance was preserving a Savior for humanity, that there might be one who would come to bear the sins of all of his people, whether they lived before the flood or after the flood. And in that, we see how Noah is inseparable from Christ, both genetically, inasmuch as Christ was a physical descendant of Noah, but also spiritually, inasmuch as Noah was the human instrument through whom Christ would come, in the same way that years later Abraham and the people of Israel would be chosen by God as the human instrument through whom mankind's Savior would be delivered to him. And so we focused then on Noah and Christ. But Noah is not the only type and picture of Christ to be found in the account of the flood. This morning, we come to focus upon the ark itself as a picture and a type of Jesus Christ. We have already noted in the earlier message on the flood how that it demonstrates to us God's willingness to judge. And let us never forget that. Many would like to forget it, it seems. Those who promote a liberal theology that views the scripture not as a supernatural book given by God, but as the mere collection of the best of writings of the best of men through the years, they do not want to hear about a God of judgment. They reject that truth, suggesting that that is simply the imagination of a more primitive history of humanity when men had not evolved to think as highly as they do today regarding a God of love and mercy and grace. And so they deny that fact of God being willing to judge. And in much of modern professed evangelicalism, where there is lip service given to the adherence to Scripture and the authority of the Word of God, yet there is, it seems, ever the desire to present God as some almost dim-witted grandfatherly type who would never judge or never inflict upon anyone the earned consequences of their iniquity. The flood shows the error and lie of all such thinking. There was a flood in which God, and it's notable in what we've read from Genesis 6 that he says, I, even I, just in case you didn't catch it the first time, stressing that God himself brought the judgment of the flood upon the earth. Let us not press against such a truth, but rather submit to a God who is not only willing to judge to such extent, but has exhibited that he is able to judge to such extent, that he has it within his power to employ every force of nature, every force in the universe, and bring that force to bear upon the accomplishment of his purpose. And just as he is able and willing to use every force to accomplish the purpose of his judgment, let us rejoice that he is also able and willing to use every force to accomplish the purpose of his salvation. And in fact, the flood, which was the destruction of all but those who were in the ark, is presented by Peter in a sense as being the deliverance of those who were in the ark. And in that ark, Noah and his family and all of the animals whom God deigned should be with them were delivered from the horrible flood. But God is willing to judge. Let us never forget. There was, after the flood, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah for the sinfulness that the name Sodom has become associated with ever since, in which the sky that usually dumps rain upon mankind and the earth, this time rained fire and brimstone upon those cities, which were utterly destroyed. Destroyed to the extent that the exact location of their existence to this day cannot be known. God was willing to judge when Korah, a cousin of Moses and Aaron, led 250 of the leading men, princes of Israel, to rise up in an insurrection, saying to Moses and Aaron, you take too much upon yourselves. We are your equals. We, too, can do what you are doing. And on that occasion, we read how that the earth opened and swallowed those who had risen against God's servant. And the same sort of thing took place when Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, dared to offer unto God fire of their own making rather than that which had been taken from the altar. And God killed them on the sight. God is willing to judge, and he is able to judge. And there is nothing to keep his judgment at bay, save his mercy, which withholds from us what every one of us deserves. Have you sinned? You have. Every one of us has. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in sinning, we have violated the law of God. An action which says to God, though not with words necessarily, your law may be binding, but it will not bind me. And with such impudence and arrogance, we not only violate the law of God, but in doing so, show to him a spirit of rebellion, a spirit of animosity, a mocking heart which begs his judgment. And as we sin, we, like those two priests that offered false fire to God, are worthy of destruction. But alas, we are here this morning. We are not in hell. And it can be attributed only to the fact that God is merciful. God, by mercy, holds from us that which we deserve. And we continue on living among men. God is willing and able to judge, but let us remember this quality in him. As we go through the scriptures and observe the judgments that he brought upon men, we find that God does not judge without first issuing a warning that judgment is coming. And that is grace, God's favor. He is not obligated to warn rebels of the destruction which they seek, but he does. He never judges without first bringing forth a warning. On the one hand, while he warns, he is withholding judgment. That is mercy. And the warning itself is giving us what we don't deserve. That is grace. The mercy of God withholds what we do deserve, while the grace of God bestows what we don't deserve. And thus mercy is extended to sinners in that he warns them of judgment to come. And just as the flood of waters once fell upon mankind and destroyed all but those who were in the ark, so Peter tells us that the earth that then was destroyed with fire, with water, is now preserved until the day when it is destroyed with fire. There is a judgment of fire to come. And the scriptures warn us to flee from the wrath to come. And the mercy that God shows by warning us of judgment to come, the grace which is exhibited therein has yet an added grace immeasurable. And it is this. Not only does he warn us of judgment to come, but he reveals to us the means by which we can escape that judgment. And that is what we see in the account of the flood. God speaks to Noah, this righteous man, to tell him that a flood is coming. And for more than a century, Noah will be preaching as a preacher of righteousness that judgment is coming. And through Noah, God gives to all humanity the warning, judgment is coming, and with that warning, more than 100 years in which to repent of that sin that brings judgment. Had there been repentance, I believe there's reason to argue that the flood would never have come. You recall, don't you, how that prophet Jonah went to Nineveh preaching, 40 days and judgment will fall. And the city was brought to repentance. And the judgment did not come. So as Noah preached, had there been true repentance, might there have been a very different outcome? Noah was a preacher of righteousness as God revealed through him to wicked mankind that judgment was coming. And not only was it revealed that judgment was coming, but also revealed was the means by which that judgment might be escaped when it comes. For during that same period of time, Noah is constructing the ark. And when you begin to contemplate the immensity of the vessel that he was building, and the number of people whom he must have had in employ in order to construct such a vessel, what you recognize is that there was what must have been in that day a much publicized group of people involved. And the ark under construction was a continual reminder as well. Judgment is coming, but God who judges provides not only the warning, but the means to escape that judgment. And you know the record of Scripture that when the ark is complete, Noah and his family enter the ark in order to escape the effects of that judgment. It is notable to consider only God could know that such judgment is coming. And only God could prescribe the means by which to escape such judgment. Was it not a similar situation in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve had sinned and found themselves exposed in their shameful nakedness? We've spoken of this on earlier occasions. They had never seen death. They did not know what it would be to kill an animal and take its skin. The thought would never enter their mind. Instead, they are endeavoring in vain and futilely to take the leaves of a fig tree and sew it together to cover themselves, but cover they cannot. They are guilty and exposed, and the only covering for their nakedness will be one that is engineered by God himself. And he appears on the scene. And the first encounter they have with death is the death of an animal that lies bleeding and quivering and dying in the horrific sight of which they know themselves to be author by their own rebellion. And God provides a covering for them. So it is that when judgment will come, the healing of that circumstance, the deliverance from that judgment, is something only God can provide. And as he provided the deliverance from the effects of their sin to Adam and Eve, so he comes to Noah and humanity and provides an ark. Who would have guessed? An ark built on dry land. Oh, there was shipping in those days, but ships were built by the seaside, not by the dry land. And the promise of rain, which, as far as we know, had never before fallen from the sky, as the vegetation was watered rather by the dew of the night, God provided what man would never imagine. And God also provided and prescribed the particulars of the ark. He prescribed its size. We've read the measurements. The materials from which it is to be made, gopher wood, which appears to be a term that refers to those woods that are very resinous, pine perhaps. And it speaks as well of the design of the ark, how there are to be three levels, a window on the top. It speaks of the function of the ark. All of these things God prescribed. And as well It is to be noted that therein he prescribed the limitations of the ark. The animals of his choosing and the people of his choosing would enter, but it would not accommodate all of humanity. For all of humanity would prove to have no interest in the ark, no interest in the one and only means of deliverance that God would give. And when the day came that mankind was permitted to enter the ark for his own deliverance, out of all of humanity who for the past century had seen the ark rise in its construction and heard the preaching of Noah, out of all humanity, there were only 8 people who were willing to enter the ark. And as would be said by scriptures centuries later, whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. So it was then, whoever will come into the ark, and only 8 would enter. And in fact, God had designed an ark specifically to accommodate them and the animals that would enter with them. This shows us that whereas God alone sovereignly provides for the deliverance of mankind, yet mankind has a responsibility which he cannot deny to respond unto the deliverance God has provided. No one in hell can ever say, it's God's fault because I was not among the elect. No. Rather, man will be lost because he refuses the one and only remedy God has prescribed. The one and only ark that God provides for deliverance from destruction. It's to be noted that the ark sailed through the storm. It survived the deluge, the waves, and the gales. And it is to be noted as well that the ark saved all of its occupants. Not a one of them was lost. And in all of this, do we not see the picture of Christ himself? Consider simply the materials and the design of the ark, and how in these things the work of God in Christ is exhibited. The ark was made from prescribed materials, gopher wood and pitch. And this is why I go to Psalm number 40 this morning, where we've read together in our responsive reading what is stated in the 6th verse of Psalm number 40. The psalmist writes, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire." What is this? Why, the whole of the Old Testament ritual and worship was constructed around sacrifices and offerings that would be brought to the altar at the tabernacle and then the temple. What? Sacrifice and offering thou dost not desire? Well, indeed, the writer of Hebrews reveals to us that it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And so those sacrifices and offerings were not what God desired for the atonement of sins. They were only a temporary measure imposed as pictures of the real solution, which would be the Lamb of God whom God would send. And so these very words are put in the mouth of Christ by the writer of the New Testament, as Christ then stating, verse 7, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." And as the New Testament writer refers to this text of Scripture, he makes the point that hereby Christ is saying, a body hast thou prepared me. And just as the materials for the ark were prescribed by God, so God prescribed the body that Christ, his Son, would possess as a man, bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. We read of the wood that was placed in the ark, and then we read of Christ, who is spoken of in scriptures as one who is a tree. I think of the first psalm, which many of you recall well. It speaks of those being blessed who delight themselves in the law of the Lord and meditate therein day and night. And it says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Who fulfills the first psalm? More than Christ himself. Who is it that delights himself in the law of the Lord and meditates therein day and night? Well, let me confess to you, it is not me. And let me surmise of you, it is not you either. Oh, may it be. May it be that you are blessed with a pastor who delights himself in the law of the Lord and meditates therein day and night. And may it be that you are blessed as an individual, as being one who delights himself in the law of the Lord and meditates therein day and night. And may it be that we as a congregation are blessed in that we as a body individually delight ourselves in the law of the Lord and meditate therein day and night. For as we do, the beauties of Christ will be more evident and abundant within us than ever before. But alas, we don't. But Christ did. And this is but one of the beauties of Christ. He delighted himself in the law of the Lord. He was so committed to the law of the Lord that he would rather die by crucifixion than to see one jot or one tittle of it fall by the wayside. He delighted himself in the law of the Lord. God's law was within his heart. He meditated in it day and night, and he is the tree planted by the rivers of water. The writer of the Song of Solomon spoke of him with similar terminology when he said, as the apple tree is among the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. You enter into the woodland. You see all of the trees. But there is an apple tree, and it provides something that you can eat that the others do not provide, and its food is sweet, and you sit beneath it and enjoy the fruit of it. What a picture of Christ our Savior as the apple tree among the trees of the wood. And the writer of Hebrews or of Isaiah writes of Christ and says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. There again, vegetation used in a description of Christ in whom he shall be. And later in that 53rd chapter of Isaiah, it says of him, he was cut off out of the land of the living. And when you think about the wood that had to be used for the construction of the ark, you recognize that for construction, men do not cut down dead trees. It is only living trees that are harvested, their life taken from them, that their strength might be transferred from the stand that they have in the forest to the structure that is envisioned by the builder. Thus it was with every plank that was used to construct the ark. And thus the materials of the ark were prescribed, and as God brought his own Son into the world, depicted as the fruitful trees in the Old Testament, it was a body that God prepared him with a special design. As the ark had a special design prescribed by God, so there was a special design when Christ was given a body to enter into the world. Listen to what the New Testament says about that design. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. It was God's design that this one who would be the ark of deliverance for his people would be made of a woman, thus fulfilling the covenant made thousands of years earlier, when in the Garden of Eden, the promise was made that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And it was God's design that our ark of safety be made under the law. For it is the law which we are under and which all of us have violated. And that one who will deliver us from the penalty of the law must first remove the demands of the law, which are removed only when they are satisfied by absolute and complete obedience. And thus, the design must be that Christ is made under the law. Consider another text. We read from Hebrews, the second chapter, that because the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. God will have our ark of safety made of flesh and blood, because in order to deliver his people, he must truly be one with them. It is man that has incurred the guilt. Thus, man must satisfy the demands of the law upon that guilt. And therefore, our ark must be one who is man as we are, that he, representing the host of those who have broken God's law, might fulfill it as their God-appointed substitute. We read as well later in that same passage that he was made not after the nature of angels, but of the seed of Abraham, as Jonathan Peters reminded us in a fine message last Sunday evening, that Christ came, the seed of Abraham, that he might truly be under the law of the people of Israel, the law of God, for the fulfillment of it. So what we are seeing is that as God prescribed the materials and the design for the ark, so he prescribed the material and the design of the one coming to be our ark of deliverance. Not only that, but God had prescribed and defined the function of the ark, how it would work, how it needed to be designed in order to withstand all of the onslaughts of the flood. And so we find that the function that Christ was to serve was designed by God himself. And from the same passages that I've referred to in Hebrews, we find that the function was, in fact, to destroy him that had the power of death. He came to destroy the works of the devil, John tells us. And to do that, he will submit to death itself. For in the destruction of death, he destroys the one who has the power of death. He came that he might thereby deliver all of those who from fear of death are subject to bondage. Those who live in the terror of death and what lies beyond the grave, he came to deliver them from that. That would be his function, delivering them from the judgment of the grave. He came in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, and the only way he can be that to us is by experiencing what we've experienced, and thus his design and function were ordained by God. Because of this, he's able to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, and indeed he's able to comfort them in the hour of their affliction. And so in the ark that delivered its occupants from the flood of water, we see a picture of the one who will deliver all who are in him from the flood of fire. And as there was no other escape from the flood of water except that ark, so the scripture makes it clear there is no other escape from the flood of fire except Christ, our ark. And it was, as it was the responsibility of everyone delivered at the flood to enter into that ark, and judgment was upon all who would not enter, so it is the responsibility of everyone to enter into Christ by faith. And the means by which that entrance is effected is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, by coming unto him in the recognition, judgment is coming, and I have no shelter or safety of my own. I need the shelter of Christ, and unto him I come. No one seeking admission to the ark was turned away. Everyone was received who came desiring to enter. And so it is today, everyone who comes desiring to enter Christ will have admission unto him and the salvation that he provides. The ark sailed through the flood. The tumults of the deluge poured down upon it. The waves ripped about its sides but did no damage, and the winds and gales blew it across the waters. But it survived the judgment. So Christ went to the cross of Calvary, where the storm of divine wrath and judgment was thrown upon him. And he was beaten and smitten. He was humiliated and suffered every indignity that humanity can suffer to the utmost. But 3 days later, he came alive from the tomb. He sailed through that judgment. As all of those who were in the ark sailed through the storm, who received its fury in their place, so all of those who are in Christ sailed through the judgment of sin at Calvary in their substitute and come out risen with Christ. It all comes down to the simple matter of where you stand with Jesus Christ. And I bid you to come by faith, believing in him and entrusting your eternity and your time on earth now unto the one and only ark of the soul. Shall we all stand together as we pray? Our God and our Father, we thank thee that thou art the judge of sin and of sinners. For it comforts thy people that all evil will be addressed and all things made right. We thank thee that thy judgment never falls without a preceding warning, so that we might be prepared as it comes. We thank thee that that warning includes the sure escape and deliverance, and that Christ has come to be the ark of safety for all of his people. May everyone hearing my voice today know that they are in that one who is the safety, the deliverer, the savior of mankind. Save that soul that would be nearest hell today and bring them into the ark of safety for eternity. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.